previous two sermons have been focused on the teaching of Jesus at this great Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. It was the third and final annual feast that all the Jews were obligated to attend in Jerusalem. It was the fall Thanksgiving festival, the closest analogy to anything that we celebrate. And if you remember, Jesus had come quietly, secretly, hoping to avoid provoking opposition. But then halfway through the week-long festival, he stood up and spoke publicly and boldly. And then again at the end of the festival, on the last day of the great feast, as we read in our text this morning, he spoke again. I want to begin this morning with the reaction to Jesus. And so we're actually going to move backwards through our text. We're going to start at the end of the passage I read and work to the beginning. We'll end by looking at what Jesus actually said. But first, and I don't think this is hard to understand, first I want to look at the reaction. One word can sum up the reaction that Jesus produced at that Feast of Booths, and that word is division. Look at verse 43. There was a division among the people because of him. So it was, so it has always been, and so it will always be. Jesus said himself in Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." That's not usually the message that we hear, but it is the reality, isn't it? In more detail, Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household, and he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that division will be made permanent and eternal when Jesus returns and separates those whom he calls the sheep from those he identifies as the goats. That ultimate division in an outward form is shown in the differing reactions Jesus received at this festival in John 7. First, the crowds. The crowds reveal their ignorance in their hesitancy to embrace Christ. And that's really the best way I can put it. You see, the crowds do what crowds do. They waffle. Crowds, almost by definition, certainly by experience, are fickle. Here the crowd almost seems to want to believe in Jesus. We're not really sure what that means on a personal level, but perhaps some actually do believe in him. But certainly the crowd as a whole is intrigued and wants to give Jesus some attention. Verse 40, "Many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" Now, most likely that's a reference to that promised prophet like unto Moses, promised in Deuteronomy 18:18. God said, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." And so these Jews who knew the prophecy of Moses, who knew the promise of God to send a prophet, heard Jesus' teaching at this festival and said, "Why, this must be him. This must be the prophet." But then something typical happened. In crowds, it seems like it's the doubters who have their way, as they do here. Look at verse 41. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" Again, very true and appropriate response in consciousness of God's prophecy of the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Christ, would come. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee?'" And the expected answer is of course, no. Of course not. Prophets don't come out of Galilee, especially the town of Nazareth, where they knew Jesus had been born. So as a group, in the masses, they couldn't accept that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They knew their Bibles. They knew of the Messiah in the line of David, that he would come from the city of David, Bethlehem. Verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? You see, their ignorance wasn't about the Bible. They knew about the prophecy of Bethlehem. Their ignorance was about Jesus in the flesh, Jesus in person. He was, of course, from the city of David, from Bethlehem. And that was their ignorance, and that kept them from embracing Jesus. The fickle crowds were hesitant. They were swayed by the doubters, and they were unable to embrace Jesus, even though they were amazed at his teaching. That's the first group. The second group is the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a different story, don't they? The Pharisees reveal their obstinate arrogance in their opposition to Christ. There was no hesitancy with the Pharisees. There was no confusion. There was no waffling. They just wanted to get rid of him, and they couldn't. Verse 44, some of them wanted to take him, whether that means have him arrested or have him beat up or have him killed, we can only infer. But they wanted him gone. Some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And remember from verse 32, they tried. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. This had a whole week of plotting, a whole week of trying to figure out how they can get rid of this popular teacher at this festival. That's the Pharisees. Look at verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him? Why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you get rid of him?" Verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." You see, they realized Jesus was speaking with authority. He was unlike any speaker they'd ever heard. They realized there was something different about this Jesus, but the Pharisees just wanted to seize him and have him arrested. That was their opposition. That was their blindness. That was their arrogance. And so self-righteous and so sarcastic are their words in verse 47. When the officers in 46 said, "No one ever spoke like this man," the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" And in their pride, they would boast, evidently to them proving that Jesus was a fraud by declaring in verse 48, "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" And of course, for them, that settles it, doesn't it? None of the Pharisees have turned to Christ, so that must be true. He must be an imposter. You see the arrogance in that? None of us have listened to this man. Why are you? And the crowd, in their self-righteousness, in their smugness, these Pharisees simply declared, verse 49, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." You see, these foolish Pharisees are willing to condemn anyone sympathetic to Jesus' teaching. They're willing to condemn even these officers sent to arrest him because they thought that he spoke with authority. Willing to condemn the crowds, to condemn anyone that didn't go along with their platform. Talk about intolerance. The crowd is accursed because they don't agree with us. And when Nicodemus stood up personally to defend Jesus, they quickly attacked him too. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." This is almost humorous in the foolishness that the Pharisees display. But they are filled with rage and bitter contempt. And so when Nicodemus spoke on behalf of Christ, Nicodemus, whom they knew as a fellow Pharisee, they said to him, "Are you from Galilee too? Is that why you're supporting him? Is that why you're defending him? You're from Galilee also?" Now, if you think about it, that's such a foolish and superficial argument. You think they'd try and disprove what he said rather than just appeal to where they thought he was from, especially since he made, in Nicodemus' case, made a legitimate appeal to the law. But they couldn't answer Nicodemus' objection. They couldn't answer his question about whether they should let someone speak and presume him innocent. Isn't that what the law provides? They couldn't answer that question, so they just attacked him personally. Oh, so you're from Galilee too? Sounds like current American politics, doesn't it? You don't address an issue. You don't address what someone says. You don't try and refute what someone is proclaiming. You just attack the person. The Pharisees are so deeply entrenched in their obstinate arrogance that their attack reveals that ignorance all the more. They challenge Nicodemus to search the scripture. No prophet has ever arisen from Galilee. But they were wrong. Indeed, Nicodemus had searched, no doubt. And he could have proven them wrong. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Jonah, perhaps Nahum, all are thought to have been Galilean prophets. This is bitter opposition with no foundation from the Pharisees. And the contrast is clearly shown with Nicodemus, the division even among the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Remember what he had done earlier. He had gone and talked to Jesus at night secretly. His was the question which Jesus answered by saying, "You must be born again." It was to Nicodemus that Jesus spoke these great words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so Nicodemus is revealing his own faith in defending Jesus. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" Now, some have criticized Nicodemus for being weak and fearful, only asking a question. Some would accuse Nicodemus of continuing in that fear that had caused him to come to Jesus at night. But I find nothing in this passage to criticize. A penetrating question is quite a useful way to prove your point, especially when the correct answer to that question would eliminate the whole argument. Questions can be a great way of making your point, especially one in a position under the authority of another. This was no fearful reaction. This was quite a bold question of Nicodemus to ask. Had he been fearful, had he been governed by that fear, he would have kept quiet. And so in courage, he asks this question that if the Pharisees would be honest at all, would have to admit that the question was appropriate. Verse 51. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? There's an obvious answer to that question, and the Pharisees knew it. The answer is no, our law doesn't judge a man. And the very question reveals to the Pharisees their hypocrisy. Justice must be impartial. A man must be given a hearing before condemnation. Man is presumed innocent until proven guilty by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the Pharisees are violating their own law. And Nicodemus is exposing just that hypocrisy. But rather than admit their fault, they harden themselves, as we've already seen. So it was then, so it is now. Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. And what caused the division? That's really the question of the day. What was it that Jesus said that caused such a vehement uproar? Was it something horrible that he had said? Was it something harsh? Was it something offensive to a particular group of people? No, it was actually a promise. It was a great promise. Promise of Jesus. For the clarity of our understanding, it's one of the promises which has an explanation given to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, it's a promise of satisfaction. A satisfaction to the thirst described in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's what caused such a division. If anyone thirsts, if anyone has needs, if anyone feels suffering in any way, if anyone lacks what is necessary for life, for satisfaction of life, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And Jesus promises true believers spiritual satisfaction. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The word translated heart there is actually belly. It's what you find in the original King James. The New American Standard translates it innermost being. It's an accurate expression, the meaning of belly. It's from within you, from the innermost part of you, that is, in your soul, in your heart, in your spirit, in that part of you, that is at the very depth of you, who you are. Jesus promises abundant satisfaction, streams of living water. They shall flow out of your heart. These words are symbolic. Jesus is using a grand illustration. It's one he's used before. The promise is clear. It's encouraging. You see, I believe one of the consequences of having been made in the image of God is that there is within every human being an inclination to have a relationship with God. In other words, all people are religious. Some simply suppress that truth in their unrighteousness, but they are still religious. As Paul writes in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. But they are still religious. They still thirst for spiritual satisfaction, however they might express that. They're just given over to a false religion and a false God. That's good to know when you deal with people who reject God or don't believe in God, because you can be assured that there is in them some spiritual longing to be made right with God, however much they suppress it or disguise it. There is a thirst for something meaningful, something that is beyond ourselves. There is some sense, as creatures made in God's image, of this universal desire to relate to a God, to relate to a creator, to relate to someone greater than us. And it's a thirst that all men will seek to fulfill one way or the other. They will serve a God. In sinfulness, in rebellion against the true God, they will often serve a God of their own choosing, a God of their own making, instead of the one true and living God. But those false gods simply won't satisfy. They leave the soul empty, thirsty, to use Jesus' analogy. To identify some of those gods, certainly the God of materialism, the God of mammon, the God of material things, the accumulation of physical things of this world, money and possessions, and of course, that physical wealth, that enjoyment of this world's riches will always leave the natural man desiring more. A related God is the God of comfort and luxury and entertainment, the God of pleasure and sensual satisfaction. But sensual satisfaction, that is, the satisfactions of my own physical sensual needs, whether that relates to sexuality or to an abundance of food, it'll leave you thirsty, because sensual desires, physical desires, bodily desires, whatever they might be, are never fully satisfied. That is, because of sin, the continual thirst for more. And so if your God is to indulge your senses in order to enjoy physical pleasures, you will end up thirsting for more. Proverbs 27:20 Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. There's the God of technology. We find our God, our identity, and that's those technological advances that we enjoy in this age. But those technological advances just leave us wanting for more. There's the God of self, that false God that simply will not and does not satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, though that's a God so many pursue. The God of self, of self-fulfillment. Only Jesus will satisfy the spiritual desires of the human heart. Only Jesus can fulfill the promise to provide such spiritual satisfaction. Only Jesus is the living water, which if we drink from, will leave us without thirst at all. We've seen this before. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. As he talked to that woman about the water that they were looking at in the well, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus said to that woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. This earthly, worldly water, this literal, physical water. Whoever drinks of this water, will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. That's the streams of living water that Jesus gives to us in himself. It's an image embedded in Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus' reference to Scripture in verse 38 is not likely a reference to a single passage, but probably to many. Passages such as Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Or Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then the lame shall leap like deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Or Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. In the familiar Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. The living water. Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Verse 41 of our text. Verse 38, he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There's a great danger in our day, even in the church of our day, that we forget that the most basic need of men and women is spiritual satisfaction. And most paradoxically, as a seeming contradiction, that spiritual thirst is satisfied when we are able to understand what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Spiritual satisfaction comes to those who look for it, who seek for that help and that satisfaction in Jesus alone, not in the things of this world, not even in life itself. Spiritual satisfaction comes to those who understand in their own experience the words of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food all day and night. They continually say to me, where is your God? And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. The psalmist is longing for that experience again to come and appear before God. You see, our real need, our truest need, is not what we would label a felt need in terms of our physical or sensual or even emotional experience. Our real need is to encounter God, to meet with God, to commune with God, to fellowship with God, to know God. The longing to be in the presence of God is the deepest longing of a man. And until that longing is fulfilled, we will remain thirsty. And so Jesus gives a promise of spiritual satisfaction. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And we're told in verse 39 that this is the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God, the Spirit within us. And verse 39 goes on even more than that, to tell us and teach us that Jesus promises true believers shall become fountains of blessings to others. Those rivers of living waters, we're told, will actually flow out of us. Now, without spending too much time on verse 39 about the Spirit, let me emphasize, the Spirit was certainly present before Pentecost, but the fullness of the outpouring of the Spirit didn't come until after Jesus left. And so this John writes here, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the fullness of the Spirit had not yet come. The outpouring of that Spirit had not gone to all the nations as it would at Pentecost. But here, even through the people who tasted and drank of this living water, out of them would flow such living water. And that really is the promise that God gives to us as a church, isn't it? Not that we come to have our own needs met per se, but that we come to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, that he might cause rivers of living water to flow out of us to one another. May it be so among us. May this promise be fulfilled in our midst, that we might be the occasion by which rivers of living water would flow to the whole body. Let me end all of that with an invitation. Not a manipulation, not a sensually oriented invitation, not an emotionally charged invitation, not one that originates with me at all. But let me proclaim to you, as I preach the Word of God, this invitation from Jesus. Verse 37, again, we're moving backwards in this text. This is what Jesus spoke the last day of that great feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The invitation I just gave in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. It's the invitation Jesus gives in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's an invitation given to all, so even the Son of Man himself, the good shepherd who knew the sheep whom the Father had given him, even he would issue this broad and general invitation. But notice how the invitation is limited. It's not limited by Jesus in speaking it. It's limited in the hearts and minds of those who hear. The invitation is limited to those who are thirsty. The restriction of the invitation is that only those who are aware of their need for salvation are invited. Only those who sense the horrible sinfulness of their own lives and the crushing weight of their own sin, only they are invited. Only those who despair of their own ability to save themselves or to atone for their own sins are invited. Only those who realize they are alienated from God, who are by nature children of his wrath, only they are invited. To put it another way, in Jesus' own words, Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so to the self-righteous, to those who do not think themselves to be sinners, to those who think themselves well and healthy, to those who have no thirst, who have no sense of spiritual distress or alienation from God, those who think themselves rich, Jesus says this in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So it is that this message of the gospel presupposes a sense of spiritual distress. If a man is thirsty, Jesus said, let him come to me and drink. Some never taste that spiritual distress. They suppress it in their unrighteousness. Some never sense that awful thirst and deep hunger. They think themselves wealthy and healthy, and they will not understand the gospel message. So this morning, let me ask you, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you recognize in your own soul the need to be right with God? The need to enjoy fellowship with God? The need to enjoy the privilege of being the children of God and to call upon God as your Father? Do you sense that distress that comes from your own sin? Jesus invites those who sense their thirst. And he invites those who understand that their sinfulness has separated them and alienated them from a righteous and holy God. And I would say to all of you, and to any of you who are conscious of your sin but want to be made right with God, apart from Jesus, your sin will be the cause and the ground of your eternal condemnation. And your everlasting home will be the lake of burning sulfur and fire that will burn forever and never be distinguished if you are without Christ. And if that reality causes you to recognize your thirst, then read again verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Indeed, the message of the gospel provides the only answer to that spiritual distress. There is no other way to be made right with God. There is no other way besides Jesus. There is no other way to be forgiven. No other way to be cleansed of your sin. No other way to be freed from the guilt and the condemnation which you deserve. Nothing you do yourself would be sufficient. You must come to Jesus and drink. That is, you must believe. It's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, if any of you thirst, in whatever way that thirst makes itself known in your life, however that thirst is felt, even this morning, if anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may this thirst that we feel be satisfied. May this thirst be quenched in the living water, who is Jesus. And whether that thirst even today is the thirst of unbelief, the thirst of the guilt of condemnation, the thirst of needing salvation, may that thirst be satisfied by faith in Jesus. Where that thirst is the suffering of this world, where that thirst is the distress that we might have even as believers, oh Lord, may you satisfy that thirst in Jesus. May we have that Holy Spirit this day who administer to us the living water of our Lord Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.